This morning, we are back in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Lord willing, we will finish this chapter this morning. In our last week's sermon, we began the study of the topic of church discipline. And so to quickly summarize what we have already covered in this chapter, we learned of the two prevailing sins that were ongoing in this particular passage. The first was the incestuous relationship between a man and his stepmother that had become the scandal of the city of Corinth. The second sin was more of a wholesale offense by the Corinthian church, sort of a byproduct or maybe just something alongside of their greater shortcomings as the body. This attitude of pride and arrogance that was swallowing them up. Their pride, mingled with their spiritual immaturity, led them to tolerate sin in their midst. So those were the two prevailing sins. And then Paul, who we saw, went on to make a judgment in the matter concerning this man who was committing fornication. And so through the direction of the Holy Spirit, and I believe the demonstration of apostolic authority, he gave that sinning man up to a physical judgment. His body became afflicted in some manner, so that it became clear that his suffering was the consequence of his sin. We also pointed out that this sort of discipline was unique to the apostolic era, this sort of a physical apostolic judgment. Other examples included Ananias and Sapphira, who were struck dead when they lied to the Holy Spirit, and then Elymas the sorcerer, who was struck with blindness at the hands of the apostles. So we have just some few scattered examples of this throughout the New Testament of the apostles pronouncing a severe judgment of this form. So this morning we pick up at verse 6, where Paul begins to give the church a spiritual challenge. In verse 6, he challenges the Corinthians to know the consequences of sin. He says, "Your glorying is not good. Know you not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, in this verse, Paul is drawing upon a spiritual symbol that most believers, especially Jewish ones, would understand. Leaven. You see, leaven throughout the Bible is always a symbol of corruption and of evil and of sin. And under the law, this symbol was very clearly evident at Passover. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, and we'll just look at a couple of verses here in Exodus chapter 12, which demonstrate this. These are instructions concerning how the Jewish people were to observe the feast of Passover. Exodus chapter 12, verses 12 through 20. And he says, "For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and you shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever. 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. Even the first day shall you put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. And in the first day there shall be a holy convocation, and in the seventh day there shall be an holy convocation to you. No manner of work shall be done in them, save that which every man must eat, that only may be done of you. And you shall observe the feast of unleavened bread, for in this selfsame day have I brought your armies out of the land of Egypt. Therefore shall you observe this day in your generations by an ordinance forever. In the first month, on the 14th day of the month at even, you shall eat unleavened bread until the 21st day of the month at even. So, leaven. Leaven was to be purged from their habitations, not to be in their tables, not to be in their homes, not to be in their basements, their attics, their storage compartments, not on in a canister on the counter. No leaven was to be in their homes. And how exactly does leaven symbolize sin? Well, I found this article online, a man by the name of Jeff Gilbertson, and this is just a small paragraph from his article. But he writes that leaven is a remnant of dough that was allowed to rot or to ferment. And as it rotted or fermented, yeast or a fungus from the air would land on and breed in the dough. And this remnant of dough was then added to the next day's batch. Leaven signifies anything which rots and corrupts, not just physically, but spiritually and morally as well. So the process that leaven undergoes is literally a rotting and a decaying. It symbolizes rottenness and decay in the spiritual realm. Paul used the same wording in Galatians 5:9 when he warned against legalism. He said, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." Jesus used leaven as an example of corruption in Luke chapter 12, verse 1, when he was teaching about the Pharisees. And he said, he began to say unto his disciples, "First of all, beware ye of the leaven of the Pharisees," which is hypocrisy. So leaven is always symbolizing evil, corruption, and sin. Now, in our passage, our verse here, the lump symbolizes the church. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. So the lump symbolizes the church. And Paul's warning to them is this, that if they allow even a little sin, now this was a pretty big sin, but if you allow even a little sin to abide unopposed in your midst, you will find very soon that its corrupting influence will spread. A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. Later on in the book, he would say it this way, "Be not deceived. Evil communications corrupt good manners." Now, to illustrate this, I'd like you to think of a gallon of pure, clean drinking water. Just 1 gallon, okay? 1 gallon of pure, clean drinking water. Do you know how many drops of water that is? I did a little research online and found that 1 gallon of water has approximately 75,700 drops of water. A little bit over that, but that's approximate. 75,700 drops of water. Now, we're going to take those 75,700 drops of water, and we're going to take just one single drop of water from a septic tank. Some of you were helping last year when the sewer backed up and the in the parsonage over there, and we had to dig up the septic tank. And remember how nasty that was? One drop of septic tank water, and we're going to add that to the 75,700 drops of pure, clean drinking water. Now, you're going to drink the water now, right? I don't think any one of us would drink that water. A little leaven just leavened the whole lump. That's the way sin works. And Roy Loren notes that in its natural sphere, as it relates to natural man or carnal man in the natural world, evil has more power than good. That might sound like a bold statement, but think about it this way. Let's reverse the process. Let's take 75,700 drops of septic tank water, and let's add one drop of pure water. Are you more likely or less likely to drink the water? Right. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. You can't purify evil through carnal means. It has to be a spiritual process that purifies. So this sort of logic was pervading the church, though. A little bit of good, they thought. You know, I'm the little bit of good. I'm the righteous one. And they thought, well, I'll purify the church. I don't know if that's really what they're thinking, but they weren't addressing sin. And that little bit of leaven was corrupting the church. So how does one address the problem? How do you purify the water, if you will? Well, Paul instructs them to purge themselves of sin. Verse 7, purge out therefore the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover was sacrificed, or is sacrificed for us. Paul continues this very familiar parallel to illustrate how the church should respond to sin. The Hebrews on Passover would kill a spotless lamb, whose blood would then be used as a temporary covering for sin. Just a temporary covering. They had to do this every year. The lamb would be shed, the blood would be sprinkled, and it would temporarily cover their sin. And in those 7 days of the feast leading up to this, they were to remove all that leaven from their homes, symbolically. And again, it was such a serious thing that we read, if they didn't observe this, if they ate leavened bread during this 7 days' time, they would be cut off from Israel. That means they would be removed from the covenant promises of God. It was a serious thing. Now, Paul draws attention to the fact that we have a Passover lamb, a sacrifice, and not just a temporary one, not one that only lasts a year. We have an eternal, everlasting sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 11 through 14 teaches on this. It says, "And every high priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified." We have a sacrifice for sins. Our Passover is sacrificed for us. And Roy Loren again, he says, since Christ is our Passover lamb, we should observe the spiritual equivalent of the Passover feast. It was required of the people that on the eve of this feast, all leaven should be removed from their homes, From that time to the time the Paschal Lamb was offered in the temple, no leaven was to appear on their tables. This suggests the Christian's attitude to life. He should exclude all sin, anything leavenous from his life. Anything that would contaminate the body, the mind, or the spirit should be put away. Ransack the soul as carefully and as religiously as the Hebrews would ransack his house from cellar to garret for any trace of evil. Purge yourselves. Purge yourselves. And you notice how we're looking at the context of the church body, but how personal this is, really. This is given in the context of church discipline, but it's personal. This is something we should do in our own hearts. Purge yourselves from any trace of sin, of evil. Again, remember last week we talked about how addressing sin is our responsibility. Christ paid for it, but we must make the conscious choice and action of forsaking sin, right? We must choose to submit ourselves to Christ and follow Him, and we must choose to reject sin. They're conscious choices on our part. It just doesn't happen. And I can't help but, again, noticing the dual application, the personal and also the corporate. So verse 13 also says, "But them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person." So the purging for the corporate context would be the removal of that sinning individual. But for the personal, the personal application, Ephesians 4:31 is a good example. It talks about putting away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking and all malice. So it's a corporate and a personal thing, the removal of leaven from our personal life. So this leads us to verse 8, where we are instructed to keep the feast. Keep the feast. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Now, by now, we should really automatically be able to understand what keeping the feast means. Since we have a Passover sacrifice, we have a Savior who lives to make intercession for us. We are keeping the feast constantly. Every moment of every day, as Christians, we are keeping our Passover feast. The Jews celebrated once a year for 7 days. We are celebrating constantly. Keep the feast. But how are we keeping it? With old leaven? Are we yielding ourselves, our members, to the old sinful nature which has been judged, whose power has been broken, the dominion from which we've been freed, the slavery from which we've been released? Are we submitting ourselves to that old thing? Or are we keeping the feast with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth? Jesus told the woman at the well in John 4:23, "But the hour cometh and now is when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For the Father is seeking such to worship Him." Spirit and truth. The unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. how is the church to practically implement this? He's giving them just the spiritual implications of church discipline. Why do we discipline? Why do we remove the leaven? What does the leaven do if it remains in our midst? Now the practical instruction. Verses 9 through 10, excuse me. I wrote it backwards on my outline somehow. We learn about the scope and the balance of separation. He says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or with extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. The practical response of the church to these sort of sin problems is separation. Now, this is easy to state, it's easy to call for, but it's not quite as black and white as we'd like it to be. Paul indicates this by the words, yet not altogether. Yet not altogether. That means we've got to be careful on how we apply this passage. So we're going to break these verses down a little bit more. First of all, let's note that fornication is only one of many sins that we are told to separate from. One of many. Others in this list include covetousness, and a little bit of greed here and there, envying, covetousness. Those things all go together. A little bit of extortion. Forcing your hand on someone who's weaker than you to get something from them. Idolatry. Probably not as much of a problem with actual idols today, but in the early church there probably certainly would have been still Christians like the Jews who tried to worship God and idols at the same time. That probably happened. But there's a lot of things that we can make idols today as well. Worship them with our time and energy and so forth. So covetousness, extortion, idolatry, and if we include the list from verse 11, we can add a few more things to this list. Railing. I mentioned this word in Sunday school. Railing is an abusive temperament, either physically or verbally. And the idea is that one who would basically destroy someone else in order to exercise power over them. Railing. Other things here are drunkenness, he mentions as well. I think the idea is that in reality, believers are to separate from all sins. Not just a few sins, not just the really bad ones, but all sins. You see, the concept of purging the leaven or the sin from our lives is to remove all of it, not just the big ones. A little leaven leavens the whole lump. 2 Corinthians 6:17 says, wherefore come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Forsake sin completely. So fornication is just one of many things to separate from. Secondly, Paul differentiates between separation and isolation. Now, note he doesn't use the word isolation. I used it. I'm substituting that word for not altogether. He differentiates between separation and isolation. You see, throughout Christian history, there have been groups that have taken the call to separation from the world to mean isolation. Some have gone to greater extremes than others, living in fenced settlements where Most of the group has little or no contact with others outside the community. I believe that is an exaggeration of what God intends with the concept of separation. This may appear to successfully purify the community for a time, but then what happens? Well, James 1, 14 and 15 comes into play. Every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lusts and enticed. And then when lust hath conceived, it brings forth sin, and sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. These communities, they aren't separating from sin. They're just fostering it in a new environment. Sometimes these communities can become self-righteous like the Pharisees, because some sins seem worse than others, and they don't do those, right? So separation and isolation are two different things. One is biblical, one is not. And now, on a smaller scale, on a personal scale, you do have to isolate from certain things and certain individuals at times. So we do have to put all things in balance. For example, families. Every family makes a choice on how they're going to educate their children, how they're going to let their kids be involved with sports or activities outside of school, or whether they're going to let their kids do sleepovers. There's all kinds of things that play into this idea of how are you going to spiritually protect your family, your kids. And each family has to come to that conclusion on their own and do that in the way that God would have them. But isolation and separation, two different things. And key to knowing what the scripture means by separation is a very important word. What is that word? Fellowship. There's several words in the New Testament that are translated fellowship, and their various meanings include things like participation, association, communion, and even intercourse. So fellowship is a very important word. Let's just look at a couple of verses. In 2 Corinthians 6:14, here we read 2 Corinthians 6:14, "Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness?" Applications of this would be things like marriage between a believer and an unbeliever. This is a sort of fellowship which God says, don't get yourself involved in this. Now, there's different instructions when you have two unsaved people and then one of them gets saved. The different instructions entirely in that context. But if you're a believer, don't get yourself in a situation where you're fellowshipping with an unbeliever through the covenant of marriage. I believe the same application could be said in a business partnerships. Not necessarily where you're just making trades and sales and different things with other companies, but when you're sitting down and you have, say, a 50-50 co-ownership in a business, and your partner is an unbeliever, that's a formula for failure, for trouble, for sorrow. These are the types of fellowships that we should avoid, he says. The other passage is Ephesians 5:11. "And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them." Don't fellowship Here the word probably, the meaning tends more towards participation. That's what maybe the meaning here in this context would be. Don't participate in it. Don't fellowship with it. Have nothing to do with it. Separation. So the balance and the scope of separation. Now, Paul shows us that practically, it's impossible to live in this world and to separate ourselves entirely from sinners. Yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, and so on. For then you must needs go out of the world. We're not going to be totally separated from sinners and the presence of sin until heaven. Besides this inconvenience, remember what our calling is as believers. What are we here to do in the first place? Matthew 5, 13 and 14, and also verse 16, you are the salt of the earth, but if the salt hath lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It sends forth good for nothing but to be trodden underfoot of men, to cast out and trod underfoot of men. You're the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. What about the Great Commission? We sing songs about go to a world that is dying. We sing missionary songs. That is our job as believers, to go into all the world to preach the gospel. How do you associate with a sinner and tell them the gospel? Do you just put it on a billboard on the interstate? We're separating from sinners. That's not the way it works. You've got to bring the message. So, not isolation, separation. And separation is defined by that word fellowship. Don't fellowship with unbelievers. And just to kind of wrap this whole concept up here, right, quick, before we move on, 1 Corinthians 6:11, just a chapter away, after talking about all these things, what does Paul say? And such were some of you. Don't forget where we came from as believers. We were called out of this world of sin. We were those same people. So don't get too high and mighty because we're not that anymore. How do we apply all this? Well, verse 11. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortion with such an one, know not to eat. This is Paul's call to judgment. If a member of the fellowship, one who names the name of Christ, one who claims to have his sins forgiven through faith in the shed blood of Christ, if such a person is living in open sin, then separation must be practiced for the protection of the body, for the restoration of the sinning one, and for the sake of the testimony of the gospel. Three things. Three reasons. We talked about a couple of them already. We talked about the testimony of the gospel last week. The first reason for judging sin in a corporate context is the testimony of the gospel. Because look what was happening. The church, it was commonly reported that there were believers living in this type of sinful relationship. Secondly, the protection of the body. And thirdly, the restoration of that sinning one. and is to be a complete separation, so long as the believer continues to live in his sin. We are to do nothing that would indicate we are fellowshipping with him, even eating with him, sitting down for a meal. I've had conversations with people in the past, and they said, "That's just mean. How are you showing the love of Christ to someone when you won't even sit down and eat a meal with them?" I find it interesting to compare this instruction to 2 John, verses 10 and 11. And you can just get your fingers ready to turn pages. We're going to be jumping around here for the next few minutes. 2 John, verses 10 and 11. He says, "If there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not unto your house, neither bid him Godspeed, for he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds." The same sort of instruction. If you have one who is bringing false doctrine into the church and will not repent of that, same thing. Don't even associate with him. Don't even let him come into your doorstep. Don't wish him well, because that's in rebellion against God. Same with sin. We are to have the same tolerance level for false Christian living as we would for a false gospel. Zero tolerance. One more example of this sort of separation is in Romans chapter 16. Romans 16, verses 17 through 19. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrines which you have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good works and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad therefore on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good, and simple concerning evil." So mark them and avoid them. But what about grace? Where does grace come into all of this? Well, grace is to govern all of our Christian life, not just parts of it. So grace should be in this whole process. Let's maybe see if we can bring up a few other passages to understand what leads up to this point. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. 1 Thessalonians 5, 14. "Now we exhort you," verse 14, "we exhort you, brethren, warn them that are unruly. Comfort the feeble-minded, support the weak, be patient towards all men." Here we are told to be patient. We are told to support. We are told to comfort the feeble-minded. And we are told to warn the unruly. Oftentimes we can avoid church discipline by addressing sinful behaviors that we see that will lead toward more severe sins. It's kind of like with child rearing. If you deal with the little issues when they're younger, you can avoid some of the bigger issues later. Not all of them, but you can avoid some. The same within the church. If you see something small, address it, because that in turn could keep something greater from happening later. This goes along with exhorting one another daily while it is called today, lest any one of us be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort one another daily. So grace, warning, and patience. Titus 3:10. Here it says, a man that is an heretic after the first and second admonition, reject. Knowing that he that is such is subverted and sinneth and being condemned of himself. It didn't say do it right away. It says give him a warning. Give him two warnings. Give him time to repent. This is not an action that's taken lightly within the church. Warn and warn again, and if one still will not submit themselves unto the clear teaching of God's word, reject them. 2 Thessalonians 3:14 and 15. And if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, and have no company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Again, if someone is living in open sin, if they won't submit themselves unto the clear teaching of God's word, don't fellowship with them, because you don't want to be corrupted by that influence. They know what they're supposed to do. You don't need to keep trying to win them over, because that's the Holy Spirit's job now. They know the truth. They just aren't submitting to it. Don't fellowship with them. Let the Holy Spirit do the work in their hearts and lives, and soon they might be ashamed of what they have done. And if that happens, don't count them as an enemy. Admonish them as a brother. So grace, it's involved in this whole process. 1 Timothy 6:5. First Timothy chapter 6, verse 5. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness, from such withdraw thyself. Again, don't fellowship with these types of behaviors, whether in a believer or an unbeliever. Withdraw thyself from these sorts of individuals. Don't make them your friends. Galatians 6:1. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The goal is restoration. Church discipline is not just to cast someone out of the church and make them ashamed and eliminate them so that nobody ever looks at our church in a bad way. No, the goal is restoration. We want that person to come back and to fellowship and to worship together and to grow and to be able to go to someone else and say, hey, guess what? Don't make the same mistake I did. That's what fellowship is about. James chapter 5. Verses 19 and 20. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him. In other words, if you go down a pathway of sin and someone turns you around, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. Do it in the spirit of grace. Warn the sinner. Convert him from the error of his way. Lastly, 1 Timothy 5:20. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 20. Now, this is interesting because it's in the context of elders. And the elder faces a greater accountability because they are over the church of God. And so he says of elders that are living in open sin, them that sin rebuke before all, that others may fear. I think it's a mistake that some churches make in church discipline, that you don't need to always bring people before the whole church and rebuke them before the whole church. I believe this context here is specifically about elders. And they who are to teach the whole church and be accountable to the whole church need to be rebuked before the whole church. This is not something that should always be applied to just someone who's living in sin. So I think that's an important differentiation there. The context before is elders, the context afterwards is elders. We can't just insert anybody in there. So, grace, it's involved in church discipline. Whatever the context, whatever the sin, we're to do it in grace. We're to do it for the sake of the gospel message. We're to do it for the sake of the erring believer, to bring him back into fellowship and into right living with God. And we're to do it for the sake of the congregation, to help them to remain pure and holy and unaffected by this type of sin in their midst. We'll quickly go back to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to close out this chapter. So have no fellowship with these sorts of individuals. In verse 12, but what have I to do to judge them that are without? Here he's saying, guys, listen. The world is full of sinners, and it's not your responsibility to judge them. That's something that God will do. You know, shall not the judge of the world do right? God's going to take care of all of that. But we are to judge ourselves, to judge our own church bodies. Verse 13, for them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Remove the leaven from the lump, whether it be in the corporate context or the personal context. Then we'll be living our lives in a way that is pleasing to God and not pleasing to our flesh. And we will be better able to withstand the wiles of the devil. Let's close our time together in prayer. Next time in Corinthians, we're going to continue on to a subject about judgments between believers, settling differences, a very practical instruction as well. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask that you would just help these words and these truths to be in our minds so that we can apply them in our own hearts and our own lives, that we would be actively removing any speck of leaven or sin that would present itself into our hearts and our lives. Lord, I know church discipline is not always an easy thing, but help us to be bold and courageous enough when necessary to put it into practice. Lord, we pray that we don't have to, but help us to do it if it needs done. Lord, we pray that we would not take your words to mean something that they are not, that we would not isolate ourselves from the witness that you would have us to be, that we would be a light and a witness to a world that is dying, that is sick, and falling apart, and that we would give them the light of the gospel so that they can have an eternal saving relationship with Jesus Christ. We just pray these things in your precious name, and we ask this week that it would be pleasing to you and that you would help us as well. In Jesus' name, amen.